Welcome, everyone. Let's keep some work. Ladies with babies, please help. We continue to celebrate the great feast of Pentecost. Here now, the sixth Sunday since that feast. We hear Jesus now with these disciples that he had called from the boats, we heard a few Sundays ago, following him onto the Mount of Beatitudes where he delivered that beautiful sermon. How Peter invited Jesus into his home, and how that home became the home of Jesus. In fact, we hear that same theme here in Matthew's gospel continued. Matthew tells us that Jesus crossed over the sea and went to his home. Now, when we hear that, we might think of Nazareth or maybe Bethlehem or something like that. But in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus's home is the home of his disciples. In particular, in this case, Peter's house, he had the biggest house. And he needed a big house, as you hear in the story today. As we've talked about before, notice that the disciples did not abandon their former lives. Rather, their lives were offered to Jesus, and they were transformed in his hands. Often people talk about, and those remember the previous homilies on this, where Jesus called the disciples, people think that, they just abandoned their boats, abandoned their lives, and wandered off into no man's land with Jesus. But that's not what happened. No, they left their boats, yes, on the shore. It doesn't mean they left their boats for good. They left their boats there on the shore and walked up the hill with Jesus. This is a fairly decent-sized hill. It would take maybe 20 minutes to get to the top. And there Jesus taught his disciples and the crowds that had gathered. After the homily, the sermon was over, he then went down the other side of the hill to Capernaum, where Peter and Andrew and the other fishermen lived. The side of these towns were right there. Not a very far walk from the top of the hill down to there, maybe again in 30 minutes. And then Jesus enters into Peter's home and immediately sets aright those things that are disordered. He finds that Peter's mother-in-law is ill, and so he heals her. Then we hear about crowds coming and he's teaching. And the next morning, they get into the boat, it says. What boat? We've talked about this before. But this is Peter's boat. Again, evidence they did not abandon their boats and leave them down on the other side of the sea and wander off into no man's land. No, they kept their boats. When they came down from the mountain, one of them, Peter, Andrew, James, or John, went and got the boats and parked them, docked them right there in front of their houses. These men had beachfront property. Back then, that was the poor man's land. You can go today and see Peter's house. It's one of the most archaeological sure locations from the first century. Because, as a few of these other sites have, churches built upon them from early days. In fact, the whole city of Capernaum is an archaeological dig. You can see where the streets were. You can see the houses, the foundations of the houses. Some houses small, some houses large, some houses as small as this little red carpet here. Some houses as large as Peter's house, which is, you draw a line here to the wall, which is about a square, about that size right there. That's Peter's house. One of the larger houses in the city, probably a very successful fisherman. And this is where Jesus took up his abode, having been invited there by Peter. In the Middle East, hospitality is at the very heart of their culture. You heard St. Paul speaking of this in the epistle today. I remember one time when I was walking up the Kidron Valley, and I happened past a little barbershop there. This is in the Muslim quarter. I was a little nervous that day because of some other incidences in the area. But one of the people in the barbershop recognized me. He had seen me earlier, a few days earlier. So he invited me into the barbershop. He felt obligated to make sure he invited me in and got me out of the sun and introduced me to all of his friends and everything in the barbershop. They sat me down, gave me a cold drink, and then eventually I went on my way. The next day I was passing up the Kidron Valley again, and the same individual who has a house, a small house, is the last house on the neighborhood as it comes up into the Kidron Valley where it becomes then Israeli Parkland. And he saw me out his window. He came bolting out the door, came and got me. Hey, come on in. I said, No, I gotta go. No, you must come in the house. Okay, so he brought me in the house, sat me down, and gave me a cold drink and things like that. Hospitality. So you see, this is what Peter would have done. When here is this rabbi, they had met earlier. We know from John's gospel, they had met him down at the Jordan. And then later on, Jesus came and called them from the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee after John had been in prison. Now it was time for Jesus to take over the disciples. And so now he goes to this northern shore of the Sea of Galilee and he calls them to be his own disciples. And that's when they leave their boats and go up on the mountain. But again, they did not abandon their boats in the sense that we often think of that, and people will say, no, they left their boats. Yeah, that is, they left them there, like in the sense of you leave your car in the parking lot when you go to the grocery store, but you expect to come back to it. They left their boats. They're going to need these boats. They're fishermen. And as Jesus tells them, you will now be fishers of men. And so what's going to happen now is Peter and Andrew and James and John, their boats and their fishing industry and their ocean or their seagoing skills are going to need now be put at the foot of Jesus. Will they continue to fish? Oh, yeah, as you read the Gospels. No fish. They've got to feed their families. Jesus doesn't miraculously make fish every morning for breakfast for the family. So they have to go out at nighttime and they fish. Sometimes Jesus comes out in the morning. Man, have you caught anything? No, Lord, not yet. They're fishing. They're still taking care of their wives, their kids. They're maintaining their homes. They're maintaining their fishing industry. But now what's happened is all of that has been put at the service of Jesus. They continue to fish. They still have their families. They still have all their what do you say, worldly obligations. But these worldly obligations have been transformed into obligations for the kingdom of God. Peter's house is now, as you heard in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' house. Now, that doesn't mean Peter and his family moved down the street. It means Jesus moved in. Peter's family is now Jesus' family. Peter's boat is now Jesus' boat. Peter's town is now Jesus' town. The disciples have given their lives, their family, their skills, everything to the kingdom. And Jesus is transforming that slowly into beautiful tools and instruments for the forwarding of the kingdom of God. Important lessons there we've spoken about already, of course, in the past, about the importance of understanding our home as a domestic church. Domestic church, that simply means a house church. All of our homes are house churches. All of our homes are house churches. When we come and we do the house blessing, the exorcism, the house blessing, that house becomes a church in which the family is called to pray. We say, well, it's not really a church. Here in a regular church building, yeah, we have the Eucharist, but you do have the Eucharist in your homes. We who have been baptized into Christ, as St. Paul says in Romans 6, have died with him, have been buried with him, and raised with him to newness of life. We have been drawn forth from the waters of the new creation. And we, through the laying on of hands, have had the breath of life breathed into our nostrils. We're a new creation in Christ, and we have received the fruit of the tree of life, of which he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is what St. Paul said in the epistle today. We are members of the body of Christ. That word member, we should choose a different word in English. Part would be better. In Old English, member meant part of your body. You'll still hear grandma say once in a while, oh, when I was a kid, one of the kids in school severed his member, or severed one of his members. You don't hear that in modern English too much. But that's what you're hearing in the English text, the Bible, even archaism there. We have become members of the body of Christ. In the Greek, meros, we're actually a part of his body. An eyeball, an ear, a nose, a fingernail, a tooth, an ear. We all have parts of the body. We all function together. How do we become parts of the body? As Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood and has life in him, then will raise him up and want to say, I am in him, he is in me. We have become members of his body through baptism, through the laying on of hands, through the reception of the Holy Ghost. And so therefore, in our homes, we live a Eucharistic life, a life of thanksgiving, Eucharisto in the Greek. I give thanks. And so in our homes, our domestic churches are just as much of a church as we are here right now, or in some fancy church building. You remember, those of you who have had your house blessed recently, I've explained to you how we first, what do? We exercise the house. We then sprinkle the whole place with holy water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we anoint the walls, the walls with, in the sign of the cross with holy water. This is baptism and chrismation. And in the church, of course, when you are baptized and you receive the laying on of hands, then you receive the Eucharist. As I explained, when we come for these house blessings historically are done when someone moves into a new house. So we exercise it, then we baptize it, then it is anointed. It's a place where the Holy Spirit is. And now the Christian comes to dwell. Right? The Eucharist enters in. The body of Christ enters into the home. And there continues to live the life of Christ, the family, led by the Father, the Mother, in the worship of the Lord. You will receive today a book called the Melkite Hymnal. If you already have one, of course, then just wait and we'll get it for someone else. But we have a box of them. The Akkads were very generous to have them printed out, called the Melkite Hymnal. It's basically just a collection of the most common hymns that we sing throughout the year. For example, Tone 5, let us so faithful, we're singing today. The Tropariat of the Cross, O Lord, save your people. This is all in there in this little book. This is also, of course, I email out to you the links for the music, and it's also on the website. But the actual sheet music is bound in a little book called the Melkite Hymnal, which is all of our hymns. Not hymns like what you get in many churches, popular hymnography, starting with Martin Luther and then continuing until today, with everyone who gets a little burning in the bosom. But no, these are the ancient hymns of the church. We do not sing popular hymnography in our liturgy. We sing the ancient hymns. The only thing new I like to ever hear is the Testament. Okay. Other than that, we don't do new things. The New Testament, yes, that's it. The ancient hymns of the church, handed on to us over centuries, from the 3rd century, 4th century, 2nd century, the time of the apostles, all the way until today. This is what we see. This is where we hear the echo of the voice of the apostles proclaiming the true faith from the time of Christ until today. And so you will receive, we'll bless them today, the Melkite hymnals. And I want you to take them home. And don't let them get covered in dust. You use them daily, okay? Daily. How so? Well, you know, I told you, when you go home, let the Sunday service spill out into your week. The epistle, the gospel, the homily, the hymns that we've sung, spill out into the week. In a monastery, this is part of the liturgical daily life of the monastics. So what was done on Sunday, the hymns, the special, the propers, flow for an octave until the next Sunday. And then it starts over again. And this is what we should be doing in our homes. When? How do we do this? I can't sing. I'm not very good at that. You sound like Moses. Okay, look what happened to him. He had to go get the people of Israel out of Egypt. Okay, so be careful what you say. So you can do it. Listen, I have a voice like a frog, okay? But we're able to accomplish this. You can too. In your homes, you have iPhones now and iPads and eyes, whatever, and you can click on the music page of our website. So I don't know where to go. I send an email out every Saturday morning with the specific links of these proppers for the Sunday. You've got that email right there. If you can't find it on the website, you got it right there in your email. You can click on those at the daily meals with the family. So, for example, tomorrow or this evening when you go home for dinner, you can sing, "Let us so faithful praise and worship the Lord." You do that, or you can sing the, if you like, as we were doing today because of the events in the United States today, "O Lord, save your people," the Triune of the Cross, which is the national hymn of Byzantium. And so you can go home and sing that, whichever one you feel comfortable with. You know a little better. Okay, sing one. All right, and you can click on there and you can play it. And if you have kids in the home, within a few times of hearing it, they're going to be singing it for you. Because, "Dad, don't worry, not to click that anymore." So the kids will start singing. They're like sponges. So then after doing this every day for a week, you will know that hymn. At breakfast, lunch, and dinner, sing that hymn as the beginning of your meal prayer. When you go to bed at night, sing with your family the hymn of the week. Every 8 weeks, it's an eight-tone cycle, it starts over again. And so I know that one. We did that eight weeks ago, and your kids will remember it. And after a year of doing this, you'll have all of them memorized. The Festal Triparia, the Festal Pitake, the Theotoki, all of these. I've told you this before. I know people don't believe me, but I'm dead serious. You know I have a master's degree in theology from a very high-level graduate school on the East Coast. Brother Daniel and I graduated together. I haven't seen him in 20 years. He came for a visit here. But Brother Daniel Benedictine Monk from Oceanside, we were in a very intense graduate school program together. And we both did a master's in theology. You concentrate moral theology, right? And my concentration was in scripture. And then after that, I went on for a PhD in biblical studies. Why do I tell you that? Because I want to tell you, I have learned more authentic theology of the church by singing with my family the Festal Troparia, the tonal resurrectional Troparia Theotokia, than I did in all of my graduate studies. Okay, that's a little bit hyperbolic, isn't it? No, it's not. I cannot emphasize this enough. There is more authentic theology, real gold, in singing these ancient hymns from the 3rd, 4th century, the propers of the Sunday and the feasts. And there's not that many of them. There are eight resurrection Triparia. There are eight resurrection Theotokia. There are eight resurrection Kentucky as well, and the Slav still singers. There are, of the 12 great feasts, there is a Troparian, a Kentuckian, and often a Theotokian. That's not that many. And they're short little hymns. You just sang them, you heard us sing them. It's in these hymns that the theology of the church is enshrined. Sometimes people will say, "I wish I had time to read the fathers of the church." Oh, yeah, I'd like to too. But, you know, if we put the volumes of the books of all the fathers of the church, just the first four centuries, there would not be enough room on the walls in this room right here. Bookshelf, cool. We wouldn't have it all. Do you have that kind of time? I don't. So how can I then? How could I read, you know, the most important things that St. John Chrysostom said, the most important things that St. Basil said? Easy. Listen to the liturgy. The great sayings of the great fathers of the church, the great teachers in the early church, they're also the ones who composed these hymns. Or their teachings were in accord with the hymns that were being sung, or their hymns were composed in accord with their teachings. So I encourage you, great. Yeah, you want to read the writings of St. John Chrysostom? God bless you. It'll take you about 5 years. That's great. And I encourage you, there's some great nuggets in there, so I can recommend some special texts. St. Athanasius on the Incarnation, a classic work that you could read. St. John Chrysostom's commentary on the Pauline epistles, classic work. St. Ephrem's commentary on Genesis, classic work. Those would be some great things. I can tell you of some things you want to read if you want to get into the Fathers. But in the end, what you really want to do is, why do you want to read the Fathers? Well, I want the wisdom of the Fathers. I want to know what they had to say. I want to get into their mind, the early church. We're celebrating right now the early church. And the hymns we are singing go back to their time. And many of them were these hymns were composed by them. And it's in these hymns that you have the cliff notes, to use a modern experience, the cliff notes of the bigger text. You ever read cliff notes in high school? You had to do a book report. Cover the age of the teenagers here, so many bad ideas. So when I was a kid in high school, there were these things called cliff notes, a little yellow paperback thing, maybe 10 pages, 5 pages. And you could read that, and it would give you a synopsis of a text. And some kids, of course, would just read that instead of reading the text, and the teacher knew you could figure it out. But the cliff notes are invaluable because an expert has gone through this text, carefully given you the structure, the purpose of writing, a little bit about the author, his intended audience, the basic contents of the work, the themes. He's got it all worked out in the little cliff notes. The cliff notes are a great thing to read before you read a text. And then you go diving. Well, the cliff notes to the fathers of the church are these Troparia, Theotokia, Kentucky. There's an old saying among the fathers, preserved in Latin, lex orandi est lex credendi. The rule or the way, the manner of prayer is the manner of belief. The way we pray is the way we will believe. I want to believe like the early church. I want to believe like the early church. And if I want to believe like the early church, I have to pray like the early church. And the church offers to us, preserved, thank God, in this beautiful Byzantine tradition, ancient hymnography, through which the light of the apostolic preaching and shine into the world today. And we have today accessible to us things that previous generations did not have. For the advent of the printing press, you can go buy a Bible wherever you want. Through the internet, I can send out you emails with hyperlinks that you can click and listen to experts singing these hymns. The Akkads went down and printed off for the Melkite hymnal so that everybody would have one of these. Avelina, I think we gave her family one a couple of months ago, or a year ago or something. And then she said, everybody needs one of these. No. So she went generously and printed these off so every household could have one. We'll also give you next week or the following week a little prayer booklet, which is how to pray as the early Christians did in the morning and evening. We know how they did. It's all documented. St. John Chrysostom talks about it, how the people prayed in Constantinople at his time. In the morning, they would come into the church on the way to work. They'd stop in to Hagia Sophia or one of the other churches in Constantinople. They'd stop in and they would gather together, and then they would sing Psalm 62, and then they would sing the great doxology. It was actually the lesser doxology, a little less complicated. And then they would have petitions for the day. In the evening, on the way back from work, they would stop into the church again, gather together, and they would pray Vespers, evening prayer. Orthodox, which means morning, Vespers, evening prayer. And they would sing Psalm 140, 141, however you want to count, that my prayer arise like incense, and the lifting of my hands like an evening sacrifice. They'd sing that psalm together. And then they would sing as they start, as it's getting dark now, they would light the lamps in the church. And those who were in the homes would light the lamps in their homes, their like oil lamp hanging to get light in the house. This is before Edison. And they would sing a beautiful hymn, Christ, the light of the world. Then there were some petitions. They'd go home. They did this every morning, every evening. This actually comes from ancient Israel's prayer habit from Exodus chapters 29 and 30. In Exodus chapters 29 and 30, God commands the Israelites to pray every morning, every evening, and he gives them how to, tells them how to do it. It's called the Tamid, in Hebrew, Tamid, the continuous offering. They would also, while they were praying, they would also offer a lamb on the altar and incense inside the temple or the tabernacle. Well, the lamb has been offered. And so Christians no longer offer a lamb in the morning and evening, but offer up, as St. Malachi said, he prophesied that among all the nations, my name is great, says the Lord, and prayer is offered among all the nations, arising like incense. He's referring to this, that somehow, in a miraculous way, the worship of Almighty God that at one time was only in Jerusalem will be among all the nations. We have an opportunity to do that, to participate in that in our own homes. And so I encourage you to take this hymnal today, keep it central in the house, maybe in the kitchen or something, or somewhere central in the place where you pray with your family, and use it. Open it up today. Spend some time going through the book. Work your well. There's no table of contents. It's not a professionally made thing. So they're all in there. But you'll figure out. So it's a liturgical book. So you've got the tonal stuff. You've got the Menahan, the stuff according to dates, the movable, non-movable feast, and then and some other things in it. Take it and use it. Make use of it. And then, like I said, we'll give you a little prayer booklet that is a nice companion with it. When we get it printed, maybe next week or the week after, and make your homes domestic churches, places where people can be brought and come to Jesus. That's what happened in the story today. St. John Chrysostom points this out. He says, notice that it says Jesus seeing their faith. Whose faith? The faith of the men who carried the guy. And that wasn't easy. In Mark's gospel, I told you this before, Mark's gospel, we know from the early church, according to Papias, Bishop Hierapolis, writing around 110, that Mark's gospel is the record of what Peter preached while he's in Rome before they put him to death. So we have in Mark's gospel preserved Peter's particular perspective on things. It's in Mark's gospel, no surprise then, in chapter 2, when we hear the same story, it's in Matthew 9 here, but in Mark's gospel, chapter 2, that it says that they couldn't get him in the door, so they went up on the roof and ripped the roof tiles off and lowered him down. That's something the owner of the house is going to remember, right? His wife's running around behind him trying to cook some more bread. How many more, Peter, is it going to be? I don't know. They're just coming in. They're crowds. I don't know. What is that? And all of a sudden, crack. What next? As the roof gets ripped off, and a man's lowered down in the center of Jesus. Peter had certainly sacrificed his home and his roof for the kingdom of God. And the next day, he probably had to do some repair work. His house was offered. It was a place where Jesus dwelt. Make your homes places where Jesus dwells. When people walk in, they should know immediately they walk in your door that it is a Christian home. When they get in your car, they should know, just like Peter's boat became Jesus's boat, give your car to Jesus so that your car is Jesus's car. Your talents, as Peter and the other fishermen, they continue to fish, but now there's skill in figuring out how where fish should be and how to catch them. They figure it out. They transform that skill into searching out men for the kingdom of God. Their sailing skills now, we're not just simply finding where the fish were, but bringing Jesus back and forth across the lake as he preached here and there. Their lives were transformed in the hands of Jesus. Their homes became domestic churches. Transform your lives. Transform your families. Transform your workplace, your desk, your cubicle, your car, your yard, to the kingdom of God in the hands of Jesus. And then we will be able to give all the beautiful gifts that the Lord has given us, as St. Paul talked about, to those around us. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and forever, and to the age of ages. That's also a wholesome home line.